and so on. And you would think that by faith Moses tells us something about what Moses did, but it actually doesn't. In this verse, Moses is really invisible. Our attention is actually drawn to something done by his parents, not done by himself. They're not people that we read a lot about in the Bible, but this great verse in this great chapter, a chapter of faith, draws attention to them. And what I want to look at with you this morning is just what these parents did and how they did it. What they did is very straightforward. They hid their child for 3 months. And how they did it is very straightforward too, because they did it by faith. By faith, he was hidden by his parents. So they did something, and they did that thing by faith. And really, of course, it's the faith involved that I want to look at with you. Faith is what it's all about. It's by faith we are saved. It's by faith we are justified. It's by faith we grow. The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That doesn't just mean that you need faith to be converted or to be acceptable to God, but you need faith at every point in your life to do anything that is acceptable to God. Without faith in that action, God is not pleased. So you could do a thing that externally or formally looks good, but unless faith is in it, it does not please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, I said that not much is told us about his parents. In fact, in this particular passage, for some reason, their name is not even mentioned. We know their names. It's recorded elsewhere in the Bible. He is Amram, and she is Jochebed. But it seems to be the case that their glory is almost eclipsed in the glory of their son. After all, the child that they gave birth to is Moses. But I want you to notice that God notes the faith of his parents. And even if they aren't named here, still their glory shines bright in the firmament of heaven. And it reminds us sometimes that some of the greatest things in connection with the unfolding of God's work and his kingdom are done by people who are relatively insignificant themselves. In fact, not many people know the names of Moses' parents. But this is just a reminder that God knows them. And they are memorialized in this chapter. And as I said, they shine bright in the firmament of heaven. Now, to understand their faith properly, let's take a brief look at the circumstances in which they lived. They were born and they lived in Egypt. And for a Jew, to be born and to live in Egypt at this particular time was not unlike being a Jew in Germany in the 1930s. At first, of course, all went well with them in Egypt for the sake of Joseph, and because of the great things Joseph had done for them under the hand of God. But with the arrival of the 18th dynasty, there was a change in the pharaohs. We're told ominously in the book of Exodus that a new king arose who did not know Joseph. There was a change in policy. Instead of welcoming these foreigners, there was a nationalistic turning against them. And that turned into outright persecution. It started with hard labor. And when Pharaoh saw that that was popular with his people, he then bestowed official slave status on the Hebrews. And then, when that pleased the people, he began a process of extermination or genocide. It was first of all discreet. He leant on the midwives and put pressure on them to leave the boys that were born so that they would effectively be categorized as stillborn, although they were really neglected. But when that didn't work well enough, he actually began a process of open genocide. And he decreed that every child, every male child born, was to be cast into the mouth of the Nile. Now, of course, when you look underneath this, you can see the devil. There is no doubt about that. This is the devil's attempt to destroy the seed of God, and especially to destroy the seed of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the devil doesn't know in which generation this seed is going to appear, but at various points there is a concerted attempt to destroy the people of God. Of course, God had made a promise to Abraham that in the fourth generation deliverance would come. Now, the devil hears that promise too. So there's a concerted effort on his part in the fourth generation to wipe out God's people. Now, I want you to notice, you see, how the work of the devil goes on along with the work of God all the time. He hears what is said. He sees what goes on. He knows how to redouble his efforts. He knows when to try hardest. And all these signs here indicate that he's well aware that something is going to stir amongst these people, and he is trying to nip that in the bud. And it's important, too, just to notice how a state that's favorable towards God's people can switch in a short period of time to a state that's hostile to God's people. Now, I could be wrong, and I hope I am, but it seems very much that that's where we are in our own land today. That we are moving from a state which was supportive of the Christian church through a state that is apathetic and into a state that is openly hostile. Pray, friends. You who know how to pray, you who know how the Lord hears and answers prayer, pray that he would yet be merciful to ourselves as a nation. Paul tells us to pray for those who rule over us, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. That is a good thing, to lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness. But that will not happen unless the state is restrained from an innate hostility against the church. Now, God is working too. Of course, the devil is working, but so is God. And you read in Exodus that the spirit of prayer is aroused amongst the people. Now, when they were wealthy and well off, that spirit of prayer had gone. Again, similar to ourselves. Someone here, not with us today, but in our own congregation, said to me recently that when people's cupboards were empty, the churches were full. But when their cupboards became full, the churches became empty. Well, you see, when God's providence turned hard against his own people, they began to pray. Psalm 107 tells us how that works. And amongst these people were these two godly people, both of the tribe of Levi, Amram and Jochebed. And I'm quite sure they belong to the remnant of God's people who are asking God to intervene. And they would even, as every living Christian knows how to do, they would bring the word of God up before God himself. They would bring his promises up and they would say, "You promised Abraham that in the fourth generation the seed would come out from their darkness and their enslavement in Egypt. That is your promise. And now we are living in the age when the fourth generation are being born and when they are rising up. So now, Lord, it is time for you to make bare your hand and to work." And as we've seen so often in the past, God stirs his people to pray when he is about to do something. There is a sound of a going in the top of the mulberry trees. And the Spirit of the Lord makes his people aware that there is a time and there is a purpose. And so he awakens the spirit of prayer. Now, friends, sometimes, as Psalm 65 teaches us, God answers our prayers by terrible things in righteousness, things that we looked not for. We have our own ideas of how God will answer our prayer, and we are sometimes stunned at the way in which he answers it. I'm sure, for example, that the last thing Jochebed wanted was a pregnancy. That's understandable. I'm sure that when she prayed for deliverance, and when she prayed for the deliverer, I'm sure she thought he was already born. After all, it would be a man-child. Now in the fourth generation, the decree has been passed that all male children would be killed. So this child is already born. Lord, raise this child. Raise him quickly and let him be the answer to our prayers and our petitions. She doesn't want another child. You know, our Lord himself spoke of terrible days that would come in Jerusalem when he said, blessed would be the womb that didn't bear and the breasts that didn't suckle because of the hardship that would come. The reference was to Jerusalem and to the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans and the terrible sufferings that would come on that generation, a generation that rejected Christ, had 40 years of subsequent gospel preaching and only hardened their hearts. Christ says it's better on that day for the women who have no children, who never suckled them, because of the grief and the pain of seeing your own children suffer and die. Better to be childless, better to be childless by far. Now, this woman is not childless. She already has a daughter called Miriam, who is reasonably up in years, and she has a 2-year-old boy called Aaron. But the last thing she wants is to fall pregnant. But lo and behold, this praying woman looking for deliverance discovers she is pregnant. Now, God's ways are often very, very baffling. Very baffling. I'm sure she asked, why, O Lord? To have a child in your womb after a decree legalizing genocide has been passed must be an awful thing. And when God is answering your prayer, it's baffling, and sometimes it runs absolutely counter to what you would wish, what you would have hoped, and what you would expect. And it can be sore. And there's no point in thinking that, oh, everything's fine for this woman. You just read about a pregnancy and that's that. No. Like many another pregnancy, there are lots of questions attached to it. And you've got little idea, though, what God is going to do. I was reading recently about a very, very famous preacher of the gospel in Scotland who was born as an illegitimate child. And, of course, that brought its own grief with it, especially in those days. I was reading not that long ago, too, about a well-known preacher who was born as the result of the forced rape of his mother. But God raised that child and used that child. So I can imagine her extremity, but God is working in it. And I want you to imagine her dilemma, too. And I want you to imagine herself and Amram often sitting and speaking and praying with this very straightforward dilemma. If we tell when this child is born, if we tell it's a boy, he will die. If we don't tell it's a boy, we will all die. That's a choice, but it's no choice, is it? I was asked recently, you know, people throw up conundrums sometimes, but I was asked recently the question that if a terribly evil man came into your house and said, choose one of your family to die or else I'll kill you all, what would you say? And my answer to that was that I would say nothing. And the person said, well, would you not sacrifice one for the rest? And I said, no, because I have no right to do such a thing. What I said was that I could only say to the man, if you do it, it's your choice. I must wait on God. If he will intervene, good and well. If not, I have to leave the matter. I'm sure that represents the spirit in which Amram and Jochebed had waited. They can't sort this situation out. If they tell, they lose a child. If they don't tell, they lose the whole family. It is time for God to intervene. All they can do is wait patiently for the Lord. Would she lose the child? No, she doesn't. The months of the pregnancy pass and all goes well. And all she can do is still wait upon the Lord. But she will wait, and she does wait, right up till the time. Now, not everybody did. Stephen tells us in his speech, sadly, that parents exposed their children to the Nile. This woman didn't. Now, sometimes when you're waiting for guidance from God, most of the time your guidance is actually in black and white in the Bible. I've met plenty of people who look for guidance and it's there in front of them, it's written, but either they don't like it or whatever. I mean, who knows? Most of the time it's there in black and white. God has specific commandments as well as principles, lots of commandments, and they guide you. And the simple rule is that if God makes a situation plain in his word, you just follow that. It's as simple as that. Questions of principle are not decided on whether the sun is particularly strong that day or whether it's raining at a certain time. You don't look for providence to decide questions of principle. I was once talking to somebody recently who was trying to make up his mind as to which church he ought to attend, and he was looking at providences. And I said to him, well, look at principles, man. Look at principles. Look at your constitution. Look at the word. Look at the truth, and then make your judgment. Don't decide on issues of providence. Now, I think we all understand what that means. Most of the time, and on all ethical issues, the Bible is our guide. We don't look to providence. And that's very important on the most basic of levels. Let's say you're here today and you're facing eternal death. The Bible tells you what to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a promise attached, you shall be saved. If the Bible calls you clearly, in obedience to something, to sacrifice worldly honor, to sacrifice whatever, substance, wealth, friendship, well, sacrifice it then. The promise is that you'll have 100-fold more now in this life and eternal life in the life that is to come. So where we have a plain commandment and precept, a clear principle, just follow it. No questions asked. But sometimes in life, the course is not so plain. For example, this woman's dilemma. There is nothing in the Bible that will get her out of this. Do you see what I mean? God has to extricate her out of this. She is cast upon the Lord, and sometimes we are cast upon the Lord like that to open up our way. He hedges it around about, and we need him to open it up. We cannot open it up ourselves. Now, the only answer for Amram and Jochebed here is to deepen their prayers, to make their prayers more specific, more focused. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. Do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. And the promise, the meek in judgment, he will guide. But Psalm 32, be not like the horse or mule, stubborn, stay meek, stay obedient, and I will open up the path for you. That would be God's promise to these two. But I want you to notice that the answer doesn't come until the baby is actually born. At the very point at which you would say, well, it's just about too late, she has to go through the travail of childbearing itself before she gets an answer. That's what you call God answering at the last minute. Because she needs to know what to do with this baby. She'd have liked to know to have known 1 month into the pregnancy, two, three, four. God doesn't tell her until she's gone through the pains of childbirth, and then she gets the answer. Now, friends, in my own experience, and I'm sure other Christians would say the same, in situations like this, God very often doesn't intervene until the last minute. He's sometimes slow to tell you yea or nay. He's slow to tell you what you should do, and he has his own reasons for that. He's deepening your own spiritual life. He lets you walk to a precipice. He makes you feel a darkness. He brings you to the emptiness of human wisdom. He brings you to the point where you sit down and do balance sheets and say, well, this is for and this is against. He brings you through that. He brings you beyond that until you absolutely need God because you have no answer. And that can be a sore, sore experience. Why? Well, it's woven into us from the fall onwards that we are masters of ourselves. We like to be in control. We want to be the boss, not just of ourselves, actually, but of others. It's woven in there, and it's hard for us to let God himself be on the throne of the heart. We will exhaust all our own resources, our thoughts, our wisdom, the lot, before we really cast ourselves upon God. You know, I thought at the beginning of my Christian life that I would easily ask God for guidance. You probably did too, but you've probably discovered since that it's not so easy to actually ask him, because a lot of the time you just think you know best yourself. But she eventually gets the answer, and when God brings you to meekness, you'll get the answer. If you don't come to meekness, you won't get it. When they come to meekness, they get the answer. Where is the answer? Well, it's on the child's face. It's on the child's face. We're told in verse 23 that by faith, his parents hid him 3 months because they saw he was a beautiful child. So the precise reason for taking him and hiding him had something to do with his beauty. Now, of course, this isn't a reference to a child being naturally beautiful. Most babies are. It's probably fairer to say, it's nicer to say that all babies are. And certainly every parent sees their own child as beautiful. So it's not unusual to look at a child and to think, well, that's my child is beautiful. The obvious reference here is to a spiritual beauty, that they saw a spiritual beauty in the child. Now, there are two things that highlight this for us. First of all, the word used here for beautiful in the Greek. Not the usual word. It only appears twice. And in both occasions, it's connected to Moses. Here, he's called a beautiful child. And when Stephen preaches in the Acts of the Apostles before the Sanhedrin, in Acts 7, verse 20, he calls him beautiful, the same word. It's as though the use of this unusual word is highlighting for us that it's an unusual beauty, right? It's not the normal, oh, isn't he lovely, that baby. It is something different. The second thing is that when Stephen calls Moses beautiful in Acts 7, verse 20, The expression he uses in the Greek is beautiful to God. When he saw, or when the parents saw, that the child was beautiful to God. Well-pleasing to God. Beautiful, literally, to God. Now, the interesting thing is that a lot of translations obscure this for some reason. The NIV says, no ordinary child. Even the King James Version says, exceedingly fair or exceedingly beautiful. You see, that may be conveying something, but you often wonder with translations like why they are reluctant to bring out a specific word. If the word God is in there, let the word God appear. Let the word appear. Stephen is saying beautiful to God. In other words, what the parents saw was not a good-looking baby, but a baby that had the mark of God's favor in his countenance. A mark of God's favor in his countenance. Now, friends, I honestly believe that such a thing can still be the case. I don't think that this is something you can confine to the Old Testament dispensation and to special signs that God gave prior to the coming of Christ. You can certainly view things like that. For example, I think David's good-looking appearance had something to do with the fact that he was pointing himself towards someone who was fairer than the sons of men, grace flowing from his lips. I have no doubt about that. But at the same time, I don't think you can confine it like that. You know, grace can alter a countenance. David says in Psalm 42, he says, you are the health of my countenance. And as a general rule, you know, when a person perhaps is out of step or out of sorts, you can see it. And when a person is in God's favor, you can see that too. And just sometimes God does it. I remember once very graphically being aware of a person being converted because their face had changed. It's not always the case, but I remember being very graphically aware of a change in a person's face when they were converted. But what amazes me personally about this, and I'll put it to you, is this, that Moses apparently was not converted until he was 40. At least that is how I understand the scriptures. Even in verse 24 here, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And that happened at 40 years of age. Now, that raises the interesting and perplexing question of how the mark of God's favor could be on this child when the child had not yet come to a knowledge of the Lord. But anything is possible for God. One thing it certainly reminds us of is this, that an unconverted person may be a child of wrath and anger, but still be a covenant child, and a child that God is saving. In other words, not an object of God's hate, but an object of his love, an object of his everlasting love, but under his wrath because he's still in a condition of sin. You see, wrath and hatred are not the same things. You can be angry with your child without hating your child. So children of wrath they may be, even as others. God is angry with them, but God has them as his own. Loves them with an everlasting love. And if he chooses to put a sign on the countenance of that child of his favor, so be it. We read in the book of Genesis of the mark of Cain, which was on Cain. Some kind of mark that made people stand off him. Well, there's another kind of mark on this boy. A mark that said to their parents, not just that God loved him, But, well, I would suggest this anyway. I think the parents knew that this was the deliverer himself, that this was actually the child of blessing that was entrusted to them to take care of, to raise him before the Lord. And what an honor came on those who struggled through this pregnancy. And it's a reminder to us that if God gives us a heavy, heavy burden to carry, there is something good to come at the end of it. We just have to wait. I said just a few weeks ago from this pulpit itself that waiting is a tough spiritual lesson. Anyone who says it's easy has never experienced it. Waiting. I waited patiently for God. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. And how differently we would treat even worldly people if we thought that they were the objects of God's eternal love. How differently we would view every man on the street if we thought that any one of them could be in God's plan, that Christ died for them, loves them with an everlasting love. How differently we would see them. Yes, it's true that we don't know who is and who isn't, but that's my point. That's my point. You don't actually know. And how differently we would view them all if we thought they were loved eternally by God. Think on that. Just think on it. Think on it every day. Obviously, the message they get from the child's face is, keep this child. The promise is unspoken. It's just the basic covenant promise that I will be with you. Unless, as I suggested, that there's the special birth here, and a promise that I will see to it that this child will ease your people out of darkness. Now, how do they respond? Well, they believe and they act. There's a special emphasis on Jochebed and what she does. She believes and she acts. It's a significant point that the birth of God's seeds is attended with special faith on the part of women. I think you'll notice that. If you look at the birth of particular seeds, in other words, people in various generations who are to be types and symbols of the Messiah himself, there's a special focus on woman. It has something to do with the fall and redemption from the fall. Yes, the woman being deceived, she fell. She gave to her husband and he did eat. And her woe is harder in life than man's. I think, looked at objectively, anybody should say that a woman's lot generally is harder than a man's. But there is a special honor bestowed upon her in the actual act of deliverance. She must give birth to the Messiah. Through her, sin entered, but through her, salvation will come. And there's a focus, undeniably, in Exodus on Jochebed's activity. She makes the ark. She pitches it. She daubs it. She takes him out. She puts him into the Nile. And so it goes on. But belief and activity come to the fore. Now, it wasn't easy to take the decision to hide the child. Even when you know that's what God's saying to you, it doesn't necessarily make it easy. This text highlights that they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, that's probably a reference to the fact that they were not ultimately guided by the king's commandment. It doesn't mean that they weren't naturally afraid of it. it's only natural to have a natural fear of a threat, if you know what I mean. In other words, I imagine them taking this child and taking the decision to hide this child with a beating heart. I can imagine that when soldiers passed, a prayer and a petition went up. I can imagine that when there was a cry, their hearts skipped a beat. Who's in the vicinity? I can imagine that sometimes, as traitorous Israeli people were used to help keep the people in check for a few perks. That's the way these things work, sadly. I'm sure they sometimes were afraid in case they would be betrayed from within. Fears are there. I think I've given you this formula before, that courage is not fearlessness. It's fear plus faith. Courage is fear plus faith. It's faith that makes the difference. The fear may be there, but if faith is there, it enables you to triumph over the fear, so that the decision you make is not fear-based, it is faith-based. And it's not just the case that the faith will keep the fear in check, but if you act out that faith, I believe it will cast the fear out. Perfect, to paraphrase another scripture, I would say that perfect faith casts out fear. The scripture I'm paraphrasing is not a paraphrase at all. You know what I mean. There's a scripture that says that perfect love casts out fear. Well, you could say that perfect faith does too, that it casts it out. And what they do, you see, is they decide to raise this child, to keep this child. Because of that, that's obedience. Faith becomes obedience. It means God gives strength, and it means that they grow in their spiritual lives. If you exercise unbelief, you get no strength from God, and spiritual decay comes into your life. And there's a lot of that in the Christian church today. I'm sorry to say, but it's just a fact. There's a lot of plain unbelief, which means that God gives no strength, and it means that there is general decay in all the faculties of your spiritual being. There's a lot of that. There is not enough of active faith that reaches out, that pursues obedience, and that consequently receives empowerment from God and causes growth in Christian character. The result is that most of us are spiritual dwarves, and we're stuck there because we are not using what God has given us. Simple. Not using it. We're not rising to meet a challenge. We're not going out in obedience to what faith knows to be right. We're doing next to nothing. Decay. I ask yourself, is there decay in your own life? Of course, you won't all be in this condition. But I ask you to examine yourself. Is there decay? Is there life? Is there vibrancy? Is there love to God? Is there a consciousness of sins forgiven? Is there gratitude? Is there an urgency to share? Is there a sense of divorce from worldliness and its pleasures? Is there a finding pleasure in God? In other words, are you spiritually growing and alive? Or are you just dead? Well, you're dead because you're not responding to God's challenges. You're not using privileges. You're not building on faith. And you are not obedient. But this woman was, and so was this man. 3 months they hid him. That's really the action I want to focus on, but it is worth noting that something happens after 3 months. They don't hide him anymore. Now, I don't think that's a human decision. Think when 3 months comes, would it be safe to say that a baby gets noisier? I'm sure she took the matter to God and said, "Lord, do you mean us just to constantly keep this child?" Maybe there was another development, but the prayer intensified. But the point I'm going to make simply is this, that the woman doesn't just say, well, I think it might be a good idea to make a little vessel and to tar it inside and out and to set it loose on the Nile. Why? Because that's a foolish thing to do, viewed in itself. The Nile is not a friendly place. It's a hostile place. The child has no chance in the mouth of that river, naturally speaking. The point, I think, is that again God intervened and said, you need an answer, here's your answer. Make an ark. Pitch it inside and outside. And lay this deliverer that I have given you inside that coffin, in the mouth of the hostile river Nile, which represents all the gods of the Egyptians, which is their source of life, the object of their worship, the incarnation of the devil himself. Lay the Messiah in a coffin in that river and leave him there. In other words, doing that is an act of obedience again on her part. You know the rest. You know the rest. The child is found. The child cries at the point of discovery, wins the heart of a woman who has no children and wishes a child herself. The child's sister springs out of the bushes and says, I can get you a wet nurse who can raise this child. She goes home to her own mother and says, you can now be enlisted in Pharaoh's house to raise your own little child. And so the child is named. And within the bowels of Satan's kingdom, the Christ is raised, who will be the means of delivering the people of God from their anguish. Friends, nothing is impossible with God, and the things that appear most contrary to his plan and purpose, is the thing that he uses to bring his purpose about. Would to God that we could learn that lesson and extract the goodness out of it in the midst of the furnace when we don't see it happening. Would to God that we could. How many an anxious moment we would save ourselves. Fret not thyself. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and he will bring it to pass. Faith. It's what you need, and me too. Let's call on God's name in prayer. Gracious and merciful God, we pray for that faith that will believe that you are, and that you're the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And we bless you for the examples of men and women who believed, and who believed against hope, and who, as well as believing, obeyed and received honor and glory, received strength from God and became examples to us. O Lord, awaken our faith to trust your goodness and to believe that the purposes of God are purposes of peace to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Be with us and bless our thoughts upon the truth. In our Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing from God's Word is in Psalm 32 on page 38. Singing to the tune Orlington. Psalm 32 and verse 8, page 38. I will instruct you by my word and guide you in my way. My counsel I will give to you. My eye will keep your path in view and watch you day by day. Do not be like the horse or mule which cannot understand. They must be curbed and kept in check, as bit and bridle turn their neck to go where you command. The wicked's woes will much increase. But those who trust the Lord, his covenant mercy will surround. You righteous, let your joy abound and praise the Lord your God. The last three stanzas, standing to sing to the praise of God.
I will
have mentioned in the intimations that unfortunately Reverend Donnie McKinnon cannot take the evening service because he has hurt his back, and so I will be conducting the evening service myself, God willing. Lord, we pray your blessing upon the good provisions made for our bodily needs in this life. We thank thee for them. In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.